Welcome to a podcast from Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
How many people have ever taken a personality test? Taken a DISC test, or there's a Myers-Briggs, or an Enneagram, or five factors. There's dozens of those types of personality tests that's supposed to give us insight into who we are and how we function. One personality test that's used by psychoanalysts all over the world is which Star Wars character are you? Are you Luke Skywalker? You're eager and adventurous. Are you Princess Leia? You're bold and unwavering. Are you C-3PO? You're logical. You're calculating. Maybe you're Yoda. You're wise beyond all measure. And if you take the test and you turn out to be Darth Vader, then you'll just want to scoot out of here as rapidly as you can. But there's hope. You can turn from the dark side. There's no end to the personality tests you can take. You do a quick search. Which Marvel comic character are you? Which Harry Potter character are you? Which Doctor Who are you? Which Disney character are you? Which Hobbit character are you? Again, one of the most scientific ones is which Looney Tunes character are you? Are you Bugs Bunny? You're confident and clever. Love being the center of attention. Are you Elmer Fudd? You're not necessarily going to be on the Honor Society, but you're a hard worker and you don't give up easy. Maybe you're Daffy Duck. You're not afraid to speak your mind and let the chips fall where they may. Or maybe you're Pepe Le Pew. You're the ultimate romantic, always searching for your one true love and never finding it. There's all kinds of personality tests. Some of you have done the ones based on colors and animal types. The next slide. I talked to one couple who did this animal type, and they realized why they kept talking past each other. He was a lion otter, and she was a beaver retriever, and they just never connected at all. We spend tons and tons of money and energy on these personality tests. We waste a lot of time on Facebook doing some of those personality tests. But we use them in making hiring decisions, in team building, part of premarital assessments, in counseling, in career assessments. But I've never, in all the tests I've done over the years, I've never had one test that addresses issues of honesty, that addresses issues of morality, that addresses character issues, the core of who we are. And those things are way more important than whether you're whatever your Myers-Briggs calculation is. And we've been talking about how to live the good life, how to live the life that God has created us to live, both as individuals and as people. And we've been looking at what it is and how do we find it and how do we live that out in our lives. And this morning, I want us to narrow in a little bit on a life of character. What's the life of character all about? And so we're going to look at three questions. Why is character important? How is character defined? And what are some tests of character? Now, those of you who've been here for a while know this is a landmark occasion because this is a sermon with 3 points. And that doesn't happen very often at OCC. But this one does. So let's take these things in turn. So why is character important? Let's look at it the opposite way. One thing a lack of character costs us is a huge amount of money every year. Without character, we pay more. One study said that employee theft, shoplifting, fraud, shrinkage cost retailers over $42 billion per year in the U.S. And I don't think proportionally that number would not be much different here in Canada. That works out to hundreds of dollars per year that you and I pay extra to grocery stores and clothing stores and department stores and online retailers and other retailers to cover losses because people don't live lives of good character. Look at insurance fraud and the billions of dollars per year in North America that causes our auto insurance and our homeowners insurance to go up. You look at large payouts to banks and corporations over the years. Our economy literally falls and rises on people's character. Why is character important? Because without character, governments are forced to regulate more. You know, when citizens in a country lack internal integrity and lack character, they stop doing the right thing. And so we have to impose external regulations. You don't like big government? It's lack of personal control that leads to big government. It's lack of character that leads to external control. If we can't trust each other, we need an agency to inspect everything all of the time, to push and force people to do the right thing. Why is character important? Because without character, long-term relationships fail. You know, there's lots of people who are brilliant. They got great grades all through school, maybe forging a great career path when it would have otherwise succeeded, but they fail because of poor character. Long-term employees will leave good businesses if their bosses have bad character. Marriages that aren't built on a foundation of good character will collapse. Families that aren't built on a foundation of good character will fall apart. Christian ministries and churches and missions that aren't built on a foundation of good character will collapse. You know, if you're choosing somebody to date, you can't shortchange the importance of great character. It doesn't matter how good-looking the other person is, how wealthy they are, how successful they are, how they make you feel. But without good character, it's going to fall apart. If you see a person regularly lying to you or see them regularly lying to other people, run for the hills. They're not safe people. Before you get romantically involved with somebody, you need to ask yourself some tough questions about the other person's character. Is their word? Are they reliable? Do they enjoy a good reputation with others? Are they hard workers? Are they stingy? Are they prejudiced? Are they free from addictions? They're warning signs of potential abuse. See, when we make decisions about important issues, whether it's romance or hiring a person or forming a business relationship, making a decision about marriage or church leadership, things like charisma and competence and confidence and cuteness, those things aren't enough. We have to look at a person's character. Why is character important? Let me speak to those of you who are followers of Jesus. And I realize probably not everybody here is a follower of Jesus, but that's okay. We're glad you're here, and you can listen into this next part. If we're not people of character, Christian witness fails. Falls apart. You see, if Jesus is real, if Jesus makes a real difference in my life, and then it's not just about coming to church on a Sunday morning and that's it. It's not about just doing some religious stuff and playing some games with God. If Jesus is real, then the way Jesus said it is real, then it impacts everything. And so people should be able to say, I may argue with your philosophy, but I can't argue with your life. You see, the problem is we sometimes try to live the Christian life without Jesus. We welcome Jesus into our life, we become a Christian, we pray a prayer, but then we try to do everything else on our own. And it doesn't work. We can't do it. See, when the church is no different than the world around us. See, a fighting, divided, angry church has nothing to say and nothing to give to a fighting, divided, angry, and violent world. A racially segregated church has nothing to say to a racially segregated world. An immoral church has nothing to say to an immoral world. A church in which leaders are full of greed and live lavish lifestyles has nothing to say to a greedy world. A church with abusive leaders has nothing to say to a world of abusive politicians. In short, a church that's bad news can't hope to attract people to the good news of who Jesus is. And we need to look at that in terms of all levels and all types of relationships. You know, Parents, let me ask you a question. Since having good character is so important to your children's future enjoyment of the good life, how are we cultivating good character in the lives of our kids? You know, sometimes as parents, we get tempted to spend way more time focused on what our kids are achieving academically or what they're achieving athletically in comparison to whether they're growing up to be boys and girls, young people of great character. So how do we define character? People with good character do the right thing, even if they're under pressure. They do the right thing, even if it costs them money, even if it's unpopular. People with good character do the right thing even if it's hard, or they're tired, or they feel like doing something else, or no one else will know. See, someone with good character maintains an internally standard way of doing things, even if all those things come around. Another way to define good character is people of good character are safe people. People of good character are safe people. They're safe to leave alone with your husband or your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, with your kids. If you're not comfortable around them, they're not a person of good character. People, they're safe with your reputation. You trust them to protect you and to protect your good name, even when you're not there. With your stuff, you trust them with your money, with your house, with your car, with your wallet. You trust them with handling your family stuff and handling your parents' estate or your siblings' estate, to be scrupulously honest, to be fair. They're safe with your career. You're not going to find yourself suddenly stabbed in the back. People of good character are safe people. You know, a synonym or a similar word for good character is integrity. People with good character have integrity. John Stott, the great English preacher, wrote this: integrity is the quality of an integrated person. In particular, integrated people are at peace, not at war with themselves. Instead of being conscious of a dichotomy between our various beliefs or between our beliefs and our behaviors, so that we're torn apart inside, there's an inner harmony. They are all of a piece. They are whole people. You see, someone with integrity is the opposite of a hypocrite. People with integrity aren't different in different situations, choosing one face when they're at work, or one face when they're at church, or one face when they're out with friends. A person with good character doesn't lead a divided life. So we looked a little bit at, and we're just skimming over this, aren't we? We can go much deeper. Why character is important, what character is. So let's look at some tests of Scripture. Particularly, we want to come to a passage in Scripture in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4. I'll put the New Living Translation on the screen, and I want to read from the Message. Sometimes having a couple of versions helps us understand Scripture a little bit better. Next, Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. And Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That left him, of course, in the state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. First test, very simply, is how do we use power? How do we use authority? The good life is not just about exercising power and having influence and authority. It's about how we use it. And we all have a degree of power, a degree of authority, a degree of influence in our lives. For some it's a lot larger, for some it's smaller, but it doesn't matter. But we all have a measure of influence, a measure of power. And the question presented to Jesus in this temptation was, are you going to use your power for your own purposes? Or are you going to restrict the use of your power in order to serve others? Came across a story a couple of weeks ago from Tim Keller, who is pastor of Redeemer's Church in New York City. And he tells a story about a woman who began attending their congregation. And he was chatting with her after the service and asked her, how did you come to be part of things here at Redeemer? And she said, let me tell you, I work for a TV network here in the city. And I totally screwed up a project I was working on. I thought I was going to lose my job. But my immediate supervisor took the blame for me. He was a guy who was well-liked. He had a lot of professional credibility. He took the hit. He took the blame for me. If he hadn't, I would have lost my job. So I went in and sat down and said, I've never met anyone like you. I've worked in the TV business for years, and I've seen supervisors take credit for what people under them did. But I've never been around a superior who took the blame for what folks under them did. Why did you do that? And said, since you asked, let me tell you. I'm a Christian, and Jesus Christ took the blame for me. And that has shaped the way in which I do everything, including my work. You know, that's amazing. You don't run into that very often. Have you ever voluntarily taken the blame for someone else's mistake? Or you could have very easily thrown them under the bus. Have you ever done that? You've got excellent character. Moms and dads, do we use our power over our kids to throw our weight around? Or do you use your power to insist on your way, to criticize, to bully, to put down? Do you use your power and authority to encourage your kids, to help them envision their future, communicate blessing to your children? See, good life is in part about how we use power. Do we use our power to serve ourselves and grab and hold on to it? Or do we use our power to give and to serve and to bless others? Second test of character is about how we find God. You know, we talk about a lot about finding God, and we see that as an indispensable element in experiencing the good life. But the good life is subtler than that. Subtler than that. Again, look at verse 5 of Matthew 4. Jesus answered or responded to the devil by quoting Deuteronomy. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city, sat him on top of the temple and said, since you are God's son, jump. The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. He has placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so you won't so much as stub your toe on a stone. And Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy. Don't you dare test the Lord your God. See, the temptation here to Jesus is do something spectacular. Do something so spectacular that there will be no doubt in even the greatest skeptic's mind that there is a God, that you are the Messiah, that you can protect us, that you can save us from our sin. You know, God, do something just that's so amazing, so showy, so spectacular. Give us a display of your power. And yet, as we look at the life of Jesus, he works in so many different ways, doesn't he? He often works in a quiet way, hidden ways, in more discreet and in less obvious ways. Because Jesus doesn't want us to force us to follow him. He wants us to choose to walk in his ways, to trust him, even when we don't have all of the tick marks, all of the boxes filled in. Think about how Jesus works in your life. Does he always show up in very showy and fancy ways? Is he always loud? Very obvious? Or is his work quieter, often hidden, requiring you to listen hard, to pay attention, to slow down, maybe even to exercise faith before you see him at work? Do you want God to just do something so spectacular that he shuts up all the loudmouths, all the arrogant people who hate God? You know, Jesus, why don't you show up at hospital when a CBC crew is there with all the cameras focused on you as you go bed to bed, growing limbs and raising the dead? Don't you ever want to yell, Jesus, why don't you defend yourself? Prove to people that you are who you are so they'll be able to find you. Jesus, do something so spectacular that they'll never doubt you again and they'll always follow you. But then we remember Jesus at his trial. He refused to defend himself, remained quiet in the face of false and slanderous charges. Maybe that's the way of Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't defend himself. He refuses, at least in our age, to shut up the loudmouths who hurls slanderous accusations at them. He refuses to do something so obvious that you and I will never doubt again. He waits patiently. He waits patiently for us to follow. See, the good life is about voluntarily choosing to put our faith, our trust, all that we have in Christ. You know, God doesn't twist our arm. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force you to follow Jesus. He gives us just enough to take that step. And you'll find, whether you're taking that first step to follow Jesus or right near the end of your life as you're taking that last step to follow Jesus, you have to choose to trust. Have to choose to place your faith, because that's the way of Jesus. And then third and last test about character is how do we achieve success? Look at verse 8 of Matthew 4. For the third test, the devil took him to the peak of a high mountain. He gestured expansively, pointing out all of the earth kingdoms, how glorious they all were. Then he said, "They're all yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Just go down on your knees and worship me, and they're all yours." And Jesus' refusal was curt. "Beat it, Satan." He backed his rebuke from a third quotation from Deuteronomy. "Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." See, the good life is not just about success in life. It's about how we achieve success. And the temptation for Jesus, the evil one was placing before him, was to take a shortcut. To take a shortcut to success. That's always the constant temptation, isn't it? That leads us away from good character. The temptation that's whispered in our ears. You can enjoy the good life without ever having to experience pain. You can have the good life without ever having to experience the pain of embarrassment by admitting you were wrong. You don't have to experience the hardship of correction. You don't have to experience the pain of being transparent in a situation. You don't have to experience the pain of standing by your commitments rather than walking away when things get really tough. You don't have to experience the pain of self-denial by something stopping something you're addicted to. You can experience success. You can experience the good life without any hardship. If you just do this, if you just take this shortcut, if you just go this way. M. Scott Peck wrote a book called People of the Lie a number of years ago. In it, he says, the words image, appearance, and outward are crucial to understanding the morality of character. The evil person's goodness is all on a level of pretense. It is all, in effect, a lie. That's why they are people of the lie. And actually, the lie is designed not so much to deceive others, but to deceive themselves. They cannot or will not tolerate the pain of self-reproach. A person who can't embrace any form of suffering, a person who avoids pain at all costs, the pain of embarrassment, pain of examining their own conscience and motives, can't move into introspection or the pain of apologizing or backing down, that person, in M. Scott Peck's language, is a person of the lie. And a person like that, no matter how outwardly successful they may appear to be, is a person of the lie. A person who doesn't have right character, good character. Jesus, we keep coming back to him, don't we? He's the model of the good life. And Jesus' character was good. Jesus' character was perfect. You know, Jesus voluntarily embraced suffering. He allowed himself to be tried on trumped-up charges. He allowed himself to be slandered and falsely accused, to be stripped, to be spat upon, to be beaten. He allowed himself to be crucified, to die a horribly violent death, not to pay for his sins, but for ours. And as soon as somebody says something even the least bit negative to us, we become negative. Jesus is our model. There's times just to shut up. And let the slander roll off you. You see, this thing we call being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is about living Jesusly. I don't know whether that, I don't think that's a word, but we'll invent that. It's about living Jesusly. It's about learning to live out the story of the Bible, the story of all that God did, all that Jesus has done, because God's Spirit is in us as a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian, then God's not up there somewhere. He says, I've given you my Spirit, and he lives in you so that you can live the thing we call the Christian life. You can live Jesusly because you are a brand new person in Christ. You know, as I read the history of the early church, these were people who lived in the Jesus way. But you don't read about them constantly criticizing the system or protesting against the Roman occupiers or never assaulting the culture or railing on people. Their strength was twofold. They lived and acted very differently than the culture that was around them. They lived a life that accurately reflected the God whom they worshiped. And the pagan, the multi-god, the hedonistic, the central society of Rome couldn't help but pay attention to these people who lived according to the way, according to the way of Jesus, who were living Jesusly, and who did crazy things like in a Roman culture when what we in our culture call post-birth abortion, or euthanasia of infants, when they would abandon unwanted children, Christians went around and picked them up and gathered them in and raised them. When the sick and dying were dumped out on the street, Christians went around and gathered them up and cared for them. And Christians have done that and continue to do that through the years. You look at the history of the development of hospitals. All of the early hospitals were founded by Christians who said, like Jesus, we care for the sick. We care for the dying. And eventually, the most powerful pagan kingdom began to reflect some aspects of these Jesus followers. And I wonder if maybe part of the problem in our culture, part of the problem, particularly in the West, is there's so little difference between the lifestyle of people who call themselves followers of Jesus and our culture. That we're sometimes so busy being critical that we're not living lives of worship, not living lives of blessing, not allowing Jesus' life to live in us and flow through us. You see, when we're living Jesusly, filled and empowered by God's Spirit, not trying to live out of our own wisdom and our own energy, the focus is no longer on us, but on those who don't yet know Jesus. We become people. We become people who want to bless others. We become people who are constantly looking for ways that we can pray for the people in our lives and in the places where we find ourselves, where we're listening to and discovering the needs of others and seeing the places where God's at work. And we're stepping into that as God's eyes, as God's hands, as God's feet. We're spending time and eating with people so that are in our lives. We're serving, responding to the needs of others and helping in practical and impactful ways. And we're telling the story of Jesus. We're sharing the story of Jesus and what he's doing in our lives. And as we do that, before you know it, you discover you're living the good life because God's fully at work in it. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to live Jesusly. You've called us to live in this way because we're full of your grace. You keep pouring your grace out. And we've sung songs this morning. We've seen videos and we've heard reflections on grace this morning. And Lord, we so desperately need it because we're not worthy. We don't deserve it all. We don't deserve any of it. And yet you keep on pouring it out. You pour it out so we can turn, can bless others. We can be people who bless others because you're changing, you're transforming our character, our actions, our lives, so that we reflect more and more your presence in us and through us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us in all of our actions, all of our interactions, that you enable us and empower us to live Jesusly this week, that we'd have our eyes and ears open to all that you're doing. And so those folks that we run into, whether it's a neighbor or somebody at the store or at work or at school, that we would respond as Jesus. We would respond as Jesus. We respond as people who are full of your grace and your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.